Right, this is, Alan was saying, this is Palm Sunday. And just for those of you who are coming in, there's actually heaps of seats over in this this block over here. This is the most favoured block over here, I know. But actually, my right side, I reckon it's better than my left side, actually, if you're standing, sitting here preaching. Oh, that's really good. There's heaps of seats down the front here, actually. Mark? Water off a duck's back, that comment. Well, this is, as Alan was saying, this is Palm Sunday. And we remember the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem, and we look ahead to this momentous events of this week. And I wanted to speak tonight on why did Jesus have to die? And you might think, well, it's fairly obvious. You know, I've heard, you know, Christian people have told me, or I've believed, or I've heard for a long time, Jesus died for our sins. Well and good. What does it mean? How does it work? And I wanted to start tonight with a story of a man named Malcolm Muggeridge. Now, those of you who are around, the diminishing number of us who were around in the 60s, will remember Malcolm Muggeridge was a journalist, and he was a cynic. He was also an atheist. And he spent his life, he wrote a biography once, an autobiography of his life. It was called Chronicles of Wasted Time. You know, that was the story of his life. And he spent his life backing lost causes, he said. And when he was in the 1930s, he'd gone off to the Soviet Union because he thought communism had the answer. Then he got disillusioned with that. Then he was an atheist for a while, and then he went to Africa and places like that and saw it was actually the Christians who were caring for the poor and the downtrodden. And it was eventually through visiting Mother Teresa in Calcutta that he had this profound experience. He wrote a book called Something Beautiful for God, and he became a follower of Jesus Christ. And he said, one thing at least can be said with certainty about the crucifixion of Christ. It was manifestly the most famous death in history. No other death has aroused a hundredth part of the interest or been remembered with a hundredth part of the intensity and concern. So what is it about the death of Jesus? I mean, if you read other people's biographies, you'll find, you know, a huge amount about the life they lived and their achievements and so on. And like, you know, there'll be a couple of pages at the end talking about them dying. But when you read the biographies of Jesus' life, anything from like a third to a half of these biographies of Jesus are actually spent dealing with the final week of his life, the events leading up to his death. Why the, like, almost the obsession of people with the death of Jesus? I mean, there's no one else in all human history that there's so much focus on their death. I mean, it's actually quite amazing when you read the Gospel of John, for example, a half of it deals with the final week of Jesus' life, which seems way out of kilter when you look at Jesus' life. I mean, nobody gave teaching like Jesus did, even today. People will kind of glibly say, oh, you know, he was the greatest moral teacher who ever lived. And no one's going to argue too much with that. And he did these amazing miracles. And yet that's only half the amount of John's gospel. When John sits down to write his story of Jesus, he gets over all that amazing stuff and then spends the half of the whole book recounting. What is it about the death of Jesus? Well, N.T. Wright, he's a leading Christian in England today, he says this: the death of Jesus of Nazareth as the King of the Jews, the bearer of Israel's destiny, the fulfillment of God's promise to his people of old, is either the most stupid, senseless waste and misunderstanding the world has ever seen, or it is the fulcrum around which world history turns. A fulcrum is like a balance, you know. And so what is the answer? It's either the most stupid, senseless waste and misunderstanding the world's ever seen, or it is like the turning point of world history. What is it? Because it's not immediately obvious. You know, here you are, you see a man dying on a cross. And it's not immediately obvious why is that such an incredibly significantly important event? Well, to understand it, of course, you need to understand who Jesus really is. And so, like, as simple as I know how tonight, I want to kind of go through this and say, What is it about the death of Jesus? Well, two things to start off with. First thing is that the Bible tells us that Jesus died as our representative. Here's Paul writing about this. He says, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. He died as our representative. Now, Jesus didn't have to be God to give all this amazing moral teaching. Jesus didn't have to be God to be a great moral example to us. There have been a lot of very amazing people who lived in human history where there was no suggestion that they were God. But if Jesus was actually to be the person who could die on behalf of all humanity as our representative, then for the early Christians, they understood that it was just so important that people understood this man was actually both truly God and truly a human. So he could span both God and humanity. So he's a representative. In other words, a representative is someone who does something on your behalf. So Jesus goes to the cross, the New Testament tells us, on behalf of all humanity. That's the first thing. Second thing is, we're told that Jesus died as a substitute. Paul said that he died for all humanity. Then he says, the Son of God, he says, he loved me and gave himself for me. That's a substitute. A representative is someone who does something on our behalf. A substitute is someone who does something in my place. Now, I thought by this stage I will have lost half of you, so I thought I'd give an illustration. And here's my illustration coming on the screen, Casey Lalala. Now, I picked on Casey because his wife, Lydia, grew up here, and Casey appears here every so often on Sunday nights. And a lot of us know Casey. And those of you who are not in the know, Casey's the centre for the Crusaders, and they scored a magnificent try last night, too. So here's Casey Lalala. Now, he is our representative, right? They've never asked me to play for the Crusaders. They might ask Dwayne, you know, although he's getting on a bit now. but in his day, they might have, you know. He got pretty close. Played for Canada, but never played for the Crusaders, but never mind. I'm not sure where he is. But I think we're still friends, you know. So Casey, when he runs on the field for the Crusaders, he's our representative. I mean, none of us are good enough, apart from Dwayne, none of us are good enough to play for the Crusaders. But fortunately, here's a man here who he plays as our representative on our behalf. Now, suppose one day Robbie Deans, for some reason or other, decided that he would play someone else at centre and he would put Casey on the bench. But the guy he puts in his centre, he gets injured in the course of the game, and so Casey comes on as his substitute. So then he's actually playing in place of someone. So at that point, he is both representative and substitute for the guy who was playing. And that's, the New Testament says, that's the picture of who Jesus was. He's a representative of all humanity, and he's my substitute. I deserve to die. I have done things that would earn the wrath of God. I mean, I've deliberately chosen to run my life my own way instead of God's way. And Jesus talked pretty severely about this stuff. You know, you've got a choice. We've all got a choice in life. And we face the judgment of God. And then Jesus came along as a representative of all humanity. And in the place of each one of us, he died. In our place, on our behalf. And so that's the first thing the New Testament says about the death of Jesus. This is, now, a lot of songs that are about the cross just feature this substitute thing in it. They just talk about Jesus dying as though it was just for me he died, you know. There was one guy wrote a song about when he died, he thought of me above all, you know. Well, that's illusionary. I mean, He died for all humanity, and he did die for me. That's a wonderful thing, but it's easy to lose sight of the fact that it's on behalf of all humanity he dies, and then personally he dies. He died for me. Wonderful. But how does it actually work? You know, okay, someone dies 2,000 years ago. How does this death actually bring about a reconciliation between God and humanity? It's not immediately obvious, is it? I mean, a lot of people die all the time, and God and humankind don't get reconciled. Well, the first answer, of course, is that it's far beyond human understanding. I mean, we're dealing with God here. And if you could understand all this, you know, fully understand it, I would be inclined to think it can't be from God, because God is beyond human comprehension. But in the New Testament, we get lots of pictures, because it's like this is something far bigger than anyone could ever grasp. But we're given like illustrations all the way through the New Testament as to how it can work. And so tonight I want to talk about seven of them. I was explaining to the musicians before, I had 7 points tonight, and they gasped, and someone said, it's going to be a long night, isn't it? Let me reassure you, this is 7 points in 30 minutes. Well, 10 minutes of that's gone already, actually. So. You see, it's like a diamond. You know, as you put a diamond around, the sun catches it, and you see all these different facets of it. And the cross is like that. So seven aspects of the cross. The first one is that the cross shows us the justice of God. Romans 3:25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his justice. Now, when the events, the momentous weeks of Easter were over, Jesus had died and been raised from the dead, and the whole movement of Jesus' followers began to spread out into the world. The early Christians thought, how do you explain this to people? How do you explain the cross? And so they borrowed language from all sorts of different aspects of life. And Paul, he borrows this idea, this picture here, the cross showing the justice of God. He borrows the language of the law court. The afternoon I became a Christian, I was listening to a message from Billy Graham at Athletic Park in Wellington, which no longer exists actually. Billy told this story, which I can still remember. The story was that he was driving his car out in Texas, out in the desert, you know, with these vast long roads and so on. Suddenly he heard siren of a police car behind him. He looked in the mirror and here was the flashing lights and, you know, guy calls him to move over, so he moved there and stopped. The traffic cop said to him, do you know how fast you were going? And he said, no. He said, you were way over the speed limit. And I remember this. He said to him, now follow me, bud. And he said, we're taking you into the nearest town. So he drives him into the nearest town, and they go into the barber's shop. And he said, there's this guy at the barber. He's got this guy, and he's giving him a shave with a cutthroat razor. And it turned out he was the sheriff in the town. And this is a little town way out in Texas somewhere. And so he sits down behind the table in his barber shop, and he gets out a little wooden mallet and he knocks on the thing and he says, court's in session. The cop says, I found this guy out speeding. So he says, how do you plead? Billy said, I plead guilty, Your Honor. And he said, all right, you're convicted and fined however much it was. And then he stopped and he said, don't I know you? And Billy said, I hope not. He said, aren't you Billy Graham? And he said, unfortunately, yes. And he said, I'm a great admirer of yours. But justice has got to be done, and you're convicted, and you're guilty, and the fine's got to be paid. He said, I'll tell you what I'll do. He said, I'll pay the fine. So he reached into his pocket and pulled out his wallet, put it down on the desk and wrote out whatever he wrote out, and Billy went free. He walked out of the place, a free man, and with a great sermon illustration to last him for his life. And that's the justice of God. We are guilty before God. Now, some people say that's all there is to the cross. In fact, these different aspects I'm going to talk about tonight, over the years, people have said, this is the way to understand the cross, and all the other ways aren't right. But in actual fact, it's such a huge event. There's all these multi-dimensional ways of understanding it. So that's one way of looking at the cross. But even Paul talks about a whole lot of different ways. And the second way he talks about it is that the cross, the first way is the cross shows the justice of God. The second thing is that the cross shows the love of God. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the cross demonstrates the love. But how does it demonstrate the love of God? A man dying on a cross. You see, imagine if one afternoon I'm sitting at the riverbank and I'm just watching the river lazily go by, and you come running along and you stand on the riverbank and you shout out, "I love you, Murray." You dive into the river, and you go down, and you die. And I would think, thanks very much, but how does that demonstrate you love me? I mean, it's kind of like bizarre. But suppose the river was in flood, and instead of sitting on the bank, I was in the middle of the river. And I'm not a great swimmer, and I was way out of my depth, and I was in big trouble. And you dived into the water, and you swam out, and you grabbed me, and you hauled me to the bank, and your dying words were, "Murray, I love you." I would not need to be convinced. In fact, I'd spend the rest of my life in amazing gratitude for you. And here's the biblical picture. We're way out of our depth. We're caught in the tide of sin and rebellion against God, and Jesus comes in. He rescues us. Pulls us to the bank, and in so doing, he dies. He gives his life. So we've got the justice of God. We've got the love of God. Third thing is that the cross shows Christ is our Redeemer. And this time, Paul borrows the language of the slave market. It's what he says from Ephesians 1:7. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace." Because everyone knew back in the day then what a redemption price was. Because you see, there was a slave market, and human beings were put on sale. But someone could come along, and instead of just buying a slave, you could actually pay the redemption price, purchase the slave, and set them free. Now that's happening in the world today. I mean, this regime in Sudan there's this terrible tragedy in Darfur that's going on, but there's this Islamist regime in Sudan which sends troops, a militia, into the south of Sudan and captures whole villages of Christian and animist peoples and enslaves the whole village, takes them away, men, women, and children, puts them in slavery. Now, there's a Christian group in England who are committed to redeeming these slaves, and so they're actually coming up with the money. Now, this is a very pricey operation, but they're actually paying the money and setting the slaves free. And so Paul borrows this language from the slave market, and he said, this is what Jesus did. It's like we're enslaved to sin, the Bible says. We can't, you know, we're a victim of all this stuff, that strength that grips us and so on, and you know, we'd long to be different at times. We try and we can't. But Jesus has come, given himself, and paid a redemption price so we can be forgiven. So that's three things. Fourth thing is that the cross shows Christ as our sacrifice. And this time around, the writer to the Hebrews borrows the language from the temple. One of the things, the temple in Jerusalem, they had all these sacrifices being made all the time, because this whole thing about human guilt and the feeling that somehow, you know, I come so far short of God, and what kind of sacrifice can be that can kind of atone for my sins? And this is a deep felt human need. And so we're told here in Hebrews chapter 9, he, that's Christ, has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself, just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. So Christ is a sacrifice dying for us collectively and for me individually. At Westminster Abbey, they've got a series of statues to 10 martyrs of the 20th century, Christian martyrs in the 20th century. And these are people who lost their lives last century because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And one of them is a Polish Catholic priest named Maximilian Kolbe. And he was a friar in charge of this friary in Poland, where when the Nazis invaded Poland, they hid between 2,000 and 3,000 people in their friary. Two-thirds of those they hid were Jews. And when the Nazi invaders found out what was going on, they arrested Kolbe and the other leaders of the friary, and they took them off to Auschwitz. Auschwitz was a terrible place. If ever in the history of humanity you wanted to see a place which talks about how evil human beings can become, you look at Auschwitz, the death camp established by the Nazis in Poland. They had turned death into an industry and put, no one knows how many, millions, 3 or 4 million people to death at this dreadful place. And we've got a picture here of Maximilian, and the Nazis, they put the prisoners in these dreadful outfits. They had a law at Auschwitz: if any prisoner tries to escape, that 10 other prisoners will die in their place. And one day when they did the count at the roll call, they found that there was a prisoner who was missing. And so they said that 10 people are going to be put to death in their place. These particular people, they were going to put them to death by starvation. And so they called out 10 people. Now, in fact, the person hadn't escaped. They found later on he'd drowned in a facility at Auschwitz. So the whole thing was unbelievably tragic. But they selected 10 prisoners, called them out, and said, "You 10 will die." One of them was a young Polish man. And he began in great agony to say, "What about my wife and my children? Who will care for them?" And Kolbe stepped forward and he said, "I don't have a wife and children, and I'm an old man," and this is a young man, he was only 47. "I'm an old man," he said, "and he's young. Let me die in his place." Now, no one knows to this day why the Nazi guards accepted his sacrifice. They expected that they would just say, "Well, you can both die if you want to die." But they didn't. They accepted his place. And so the 10 of them were thrown into the cellar at Auschwitz. And after a few days, 7 of them had died, and they killed the other 3, including Maximilian Kolbe. He was the last to die. They just injected them with poison in their arms, and they die. He was the last one to die. And afterwards, there were these stories that came out about this remarkable prisoner in Auschwitz, where men used to go to him asking him to pray for them, and an amazing story. But there was one man who was now a free man. He died just a few years ago at the age of 95. He spent the entire rest of his life telling people about the man who died in his place so he could be forgiven. He died as a sacrifice. And that's what Jesus did. He died for us, in our place, on our behalf. Fifth thing is the cross shows Christ as our example. "To this you were called," Peter wrote, "because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." You know, the cross is first of all the means of our redemption. That's how we're redeemed, by the cross of Jesus. But the cross isn't just that. The cross is also the pattern of our discipleship. This is what it means to follow Jesus. Jesus said, "If anyone wants to come after me, let them take up their cross and follow me daily." That's what he said. So the cross shows us Christ as our example. He's both our Redeemer the one who redeems us, and he's the pattern of our discipleship. Number six is that the cross shows the new covenant. Luke records in his gospel at the Last Supper, Jesus said it in the same way, Luke records, after the supper he took the cup saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood which is poured out for you. The prophet Jeremiah centuries ago said that, you know, God has given a covenant to the people of Israel written on tablets of stone, but one day God will write a new covenant in people's hearts. And Jesus, that night at the Last Supper, he was saying, look, this is the moment the prophets have been waiting for hundreds of years. Now the new covenant is coming, and it's coming, how? In my blood, which is poured out for you through the cross. Now, it's interesting, covenant is an old English word, which hardly anyone uses anymore, so people don't kind of know what it means. And so I've been looking this week, there's a lot of new translations use the word agreement instead of covenant. But a covenant, well, it is an agreement, but it's a special kind of an agreement. You see, the idea of an agreement is, well, it pictures up to me, an agreement is that, so you and I have like different ways of looking at something or other. And so we sit down and we kind of thrash it out, and eventually we reach an agreement. Yeah, okay, we'll do this. But that's emphatically what a covenant isn't. A covenant is a one-sided promise. A covenant is an unconditional promise. The best example in our society of a covenant is the marriage promise. I take you for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until death parts us. To this end, I pledge you my word. That's not an agreement. You know, a lot of people today go into marriage thinking it's an agreement. We'll sit down and we'll hammer out some kind of relationship. If you are nice to me, I'll be nice back to you. You know, if you put out the rubbish and feed the dog and so on, I'll be nice to you. If you do your part of the bargain, I'll do my part. And that's why so many people today don't understand marriage, and it doesn't work. Because a marriage is a covenant. It is an unconditional promise. I will love you for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until death parts us. This is a lifetime unconditional promise. And that is what happened at the cross. I have loved you, God said, with an everlasting love. And Jesus dying on the cross is God saying to us, I take you for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish. Not till death parts us, because death never will part us, but for all time. It's not like if you clean up your act and if you're good enough, if you keep my law, then I will love you. That's an Islamic way of understanding the love of God. It's not the Christian way. What the New Testament tells us is an amazing thing, that God loves us unconditionally. How do we know that's true? It's not just a fantasy. We look at the cross. If ever there was a bunch of undeserving people, it was the people who put Jesus to death. What did he say? Was they putting the nails through his hands? He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They did know what they were doing. Of course, they didn't understand who they were doing it to. Unconditional love. Amazing. Would transform the world if we actually lived by it. That's the sixth thing. The cross shows us the new covenant. And the last point is that the cross shows us the victory of God. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. And having disarmed the principalities and authorities, Christ made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. See, all the powers of evil and darkness that are at work in the world, the New Testament tells us, have been overcome by Christ. In the early centuries of the Christian church, this was the most favorite picture for God. Probably over the last few centuries, the one about the justice has been the most commonly taught. The one about the cross showing us the love of God is probably the most popular one today. But in the early centuries, this was the most favored understanding of the cross. The cross that showed the victory of God. And in the early Christian centuries, there were some of the early Christian sermons. They used to preach on this theme, and they had great illustrations. Like one of the early great preachers had an illustration of going fishing, and that God had kind of gone fishing for humanity, and Christ's kind of flesh as a human being was like the bait, and the devil was there, and he saw this human, and he thought, "I've got him," but the hook was actually the deity of Christ. And once the devil thought he'd got Jesus by putting him to death, when he got him to hell, he suddenly realized who he had. That the hook was the fact that Jesus wasn't just a human being, he was actually the Son of God, and the devil couldn't keep Jesus in hell, and he came forth victorious as a conqueror. Now, you all look a bit puzzled hearing that illustration, but in the early centuries it went, you know, this was a big time, you know, this was a great... Billy Graham may tell his jokes about his illustrations about traffic violations and so on, but that didn't go down well at all in the early centuries, as far as we know. But this one did. This was how the devil couldn't keep him there in hell. I want to close with a story. It's another story out of the war, actually. It's a story about a German. His name's Jürgen Moltmann. Now, he's developed a modern theology called Theology of Hope, and Alan was quoting him during the weeks. In fact, he's one of Alan's favorite authors, I think. He quotes him a lot. And this guy, as an 18-year-old German, he was conscripted into the Wehrmacht, the German army, right in the closing days of the war. And he survived the Allied firebombing of Hamburg, and a lot of his friends died, and he was left with the puzzle of how come I've survived. At the end of the war, he was captured and taken away as an Allied prisoner of war to Scotland. And he spent 3 years in Allied prisoner of war camps in several different countries. While he was in Scotland, he was visited by an American army chaplain who gave him a New Testament and Psalms. And he'd been most impressed by the attitude of the Scots towards him, that they had been the enemy, but they showed him a great deal of kindness. Anyway, he was given this New Testament and Psalms, and he read the Psalms, and he read Psalm 139, where the psalmist had said, if I make my bed in hell, you are there. And he thought, this is where I am. And he was a guy who'd had no Christian background at all. And when the war was over, his whole world crashed in because he'd believed in the Nazi dream, and he realized, when he got to understand what the Nazis were really like, he realized that he'd given his life to this and they were indescribably evil. His world fell to bits. He'd read the great German writers like Nietzsche and these people, and they didn't offer him anything. And then he read the New Testament. He read the Psalms. Though I make my bed in hell, you're there. And he felt this is where he was. And then he read the New Testament about a Jesus who stands, as he put it, behind the barbed wire with us here in this dreadful situation of alienation and emptiness. He came out of the prison camps, has become a theologian, and lives in America these days. But he made this comment. I want to read it. I want to close with this. He says, Christ was a suffering savior. Statues and pictures of the Buddha show him sitting fat and contented, eyes closed in the lotus position, detached and blinded to the pain of this world. Muhammad is admired as he rides sword in hand, inflicting wounds on the world through jihad or holy war against the infidel. But Christ alone suffered and was wounded for that world. He is the only savior with wounds. He is the crucified God. It's from a book of the same name, The Crucified God. And this is Jesus, the one who came and lived amongst us, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, who died for us on our behalf and in our place. And he died to demonstrate to us that God is just. and that God is love, and that he is a redeemer, and that he's our sacrifice, and that he's an example, and he's the bearer of a new covenant relationship with God, and that the cross and the resurrection demonstrate to us the victory of God over evil. Have you ever trusted your life to this Jesus? There never has been anyone else in all human history like this person. He's one you can trust. I know of no one in the world who is worth following like this man. No one. Only Jesus. The Buddha, what Multman is saying is the Buddha, the idea of Buddhism is to escape from the sufferings of the world. And Muhammad's vision was to attack evil in the world. Only Jesus entered into the suffering and the pain of the world and took it on himself and died for us in our place, that we might be forgiven, we might have a new life, and we might become part of God's redemptive plan for the whole world. Why not give your life to Jesus? He's worth following more than anyone else. And he can open up for you a whole new understanding of life and what it's about if you'll open your heart up to him. Let's pray together. Thank you for the cross, Lord. Thank you that it's such a multi-dimensional example of your majesty, your power, your love, your justice, your goodness, your truth. Thank you, we could never exhaust the depths of its meaning. Yet at its core, it is so simple that you died on our behalf and you died in my place. Help us, Lord, to receive the love that you offer to us because of this, and to put our trust in you unreservedly. In Jesus' name, amen.